Well, turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 33 through 36. And just to briefly set this up while you're turning there, we looked at how Jesus addressed the growing crowds who had begun to gather around him following his casting out of a demon. This demon had apparently taken possession of this man and caused him to be speechless. And so Jesus took care of that demon, and as was generally the response when he would do these miraculous things, the crowds began to increase. And so, you know, many of them were increasing simply because they wanted to see another miracle. Jesus was somewhat of a sideshow to many people. Jesus was somewhat the spectacle to a lot of people. And so there were many who were gathering for that exact reason. And this is why Jesus said this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And just to summarize what we covered in verses 30 through 32, Jesus was basically informing the people there that he knew their thoughts. He could read their minds. He could see through their hearts. And he knew that many of them had come not in a genuine desire to be his disciples, not with the intention of becoming reconciled to God through him, but again, merely to see what he might do next in the way of further signs and wonders. We determined last week through a fairly exhaustive study of this issue throughout Scripture that these were generally those who were devoid of genuine saving faith. Those who lack God-given faith, even today, are often prone to demand signs and wonders and miracles, ways of proving to them that Christ is who he claims to be, ways of proving to them the authenticity and the veracity of Scripture. And yet none of those things is remotely possible until and unless God, by way of his Holy Spirit, raises that person from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Because along with that comes the Holy Spirit, who is able to illumine the mind, open the heart to receive the things of God in a way that they can be understood and then applied. And so really what we see here in this wicked generation is that they were rightly called wicked because they were still in their sins. They were still without faith. Had they had faith, they wouldn't have needed the signs. Jesus said, you know, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. And what sign was that? Well, Matthew 12:40 gives us an expanded version of this narrative. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, Jesus is basically saying, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. And it's going to be a greater sign than anyone has ever experienced before. I'm going to be put in the tomb, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Jesus goes on to say that both the Ninevites, you know, those who heard the preaching of Jonah and believed his preaching, and the Queen of Sheba, who believed as a result of Solomon's witness and wisdom, Jesus says, these will stand in judgment over the wicked people of Israel. Why? Because the people of Israel were being shown a far greater sign than anyone back then ever experienced. The Ninevites believed on the account of a far inferior witness to that of Christ himself. The Queen of Sheba believed on the basis of a far inferior witness in Solomon. And Jesus is saying here that I'm standing before you as the incarnate Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, and yet you won't believe what I'm saying. I'm standing here as a witness far superior to any that the Ninevites had, to any witness that the Queen of Sheba had, and yet you remain in your stubborn unbelief. It's really unbelievable if we didn't know that God is the one who draws the sinner unto himself. That it's not an appeal to the intellect. That it's not just someone making up their mind to follow. If one makes up his or her mind to follow Christ, it's only because they've been awakened to their sinful condition And God is drawing them to Himself. Jesus is saying, you've got the Word of God standing right in front of you, and you will not believe. And the same fact remains today. Today we have the completed canon of God's Word in our possession. And not only that, we're surrounded by the trophies of God's grace who can tell you at the drop of a hat who they were before they were saved, how they got saved, who they've become since they've been saved in sanctification. We've got all of these witnesses. In Romans 11, you'll recall, or Hebrews 11, right? We've got all these cloud of witnesses that testify to the grace of God, enabling others to believe and respond accordingly. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, there's been enough revealed about God just in creation to render every man without excuse when it comes to at least believing in Him, believing that He exists. You know, we've spoken before about atheism and how atheism is really an impossibility. It's an impossibility because of what Paul says in Romans 1:20. Man is without an excuse when it comes to believing that God exists and He is who He says He is. Because the very creation around every man testifies to His existence. Not only testifies to God's existence, but screams out the existence of God. And yet, as Paul also says in Romans chapter 1, man in his unbelief is guilty of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, the reason you don't believe, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, the reason you don't believe is twofold. Number one, because you insist on remaining in your sin and suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And two, because God has not yet called you to Himself in salvation. How do we know that? How do we know that this is not just a pastor talking about some doctrinal issue that he thinks he understands, but he really doesn't understand? We know that because the Word of God tells us that. It's as simply put as Romans 8, 29 and 30. That great ordo salutis, the order of our salvation. And how does that go? What does the ordo salutis tell us? It tells us that if we would be numbered among the elect of God, we must be the foreloved of God, the predestined of God, the called of God, the justified of God, and ultimately the glorified of God. So if you want to debate that, you're debating Scripture itself. You're not really debating those of us who believe it. What did Jesus Himself say in John 6:44? No one can come to Me. Got that? No one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 65. Actually, I got those reversed. John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Same thing. And then in verse 65, no one can come to Me unless the Father grants him permission, access. But those in our text assume that if they were just shown one more sign, I'm reminded of my own kids, my own grandkids even, right? Your grandkids, they all do this. I remember playing with my kids, and what's the standard mantra that a kid learns when he's enjoying something that's being done? Do it again, right? Oh, I remember wearing out my arms, you know, especially with Natalie, you know, who always wanted to be thrown around and thrown up in the air and swung around by the arms. I didn't know it was dangerous then. I still swing my grandkids around. Don't report me. It builds muscles, right? But the thing that they want you to do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Why? Because it's entertaining to them. And those who were lacking in faith, they were seeing these miracles and they were saying, do it again. Do it again. And they'd bring friends. Watch this. Watch. You ever taken somebody to a movie that you've seen already and they haven't? And you sit there the whole movie saying, what's this? First of all, that's sin. Don't do that. But these people who were gathering around in massive numbers, they just wanted to see it again. Do it again, Jesus. And all the while, they're exemplifying the fact that they had no real faith. And Jesus says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Let me just say this to those of you who are without faith this morning. You might be waiting on a sign. You might be waiting on that right book that you haven't read yet, that argument that you haven't heard yet, that convincing thing that, you know, if you'll just hear the right words, then you'll believe. You'll be waiting forever if that's your litmus test for salvation. Paul says in the book of Romans also that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what are you doing this morning? You're sitting here hearing the word of God. And guess what? We're not waiting to see the sign of Jonah. We've already seen it. We've already experienced it. We've already read about it. It's already been given. And yet, you're in a far more wicked generation than those to whom Jesus was talking in this passage. Why? Because now Jesus is not here standing. Well, he is in a way. He's standing here through his word talking to you yet again. But all of these things that he says he was going to do have been done. And yet you still continue in your unbelief. Now notice where Jesus goes next in our text. Some might sense a bit of a disconnect here, but I assure you that this is in perfect context with what Jesus has been saying. Read with me in verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." So what's the connection there? How do we tie what Jesus says here with what he's just said about the wickedness of those who had come to him for yet another sign? It's actually not that difficult when we begin to understand the nature of this light that Jesus refers to here. And what is the nature of this light? The light that Jesus is talking about is himself. The light that Jesus is talking about is himself and the effect that he has on those who have him. Think about it. As recorded in John 8:12 and John 9:5, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." Even before that, Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, he says, "This is the judgment." What is the judgment? In what way has the unbeliever already been judged? Here's the judgment. That the light, that is he himself, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I've told you before, unbelievers are like cockroaches. I know that's an offensive analogy. I don't care. They're like cockroaches. How do I know? Jesus tells me so. How do we know? Because when the light comes on, what do cockroaches do? They scatter. Why? Because they don't want you seeing them eating what's left on the countertop. And by the way, I used to work for Orkin. You need to know that cockroaches defecate and urinate on everything they eat. They mark it. Don't be freaked out by that. You know, you might get a bad case of parasitic toxoplasmosis, but that's okay. There's a cure for that. What I'm saying is, People are like cockroaches in that when the light is shown on their sin, they tend to, instead of standing up to the light and owning up to their sin and repenting of that sin and asking forgiveness for that sin, the cockroaches of humanity run for the corners. They run for the safety of the darkness where they can continue doing what they do. You talk about the need for radical transformation and salvation. Do you realize that when you come to faith in Christ, you're changed not only from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His light. You're transformed from being a cockroach to a follower of the one true God. Jesus is the light of the world. But men love darkness more than light. And they attempt at every turn to avoid that light. Let me speak to the unbelievers again. Unbelievers, you've probably got a big list of every argument you have for not being a Christian. Do you realize that everything on that list, every argument you make for not being a Christian, is just another excuse for your living in sin? That's what it is. Those who practice the truth, though, behave in the opposite way, don't they? Those who practice the truth step into the light. Why? So that all of their warts and wrinkles, all of their proclivities towards sin, all of their bad habits, all of that can be exposed. So why? So that they can do something about it by God's grace. And what happens when anything is brought into the light? I'm not talking about spiritual things here. Physically speaking, what happens when you shine a light on something? It becomes illuminated, right? Science 101. You know, all objects either reflect or absorb or refract light, right? But most things, when you shine a light on them, they don't absorb the light completely. They become visible. And in the process of becoming visible, the more light you shine on something, the more intimately aware you become of that thing. I remember I've told you before about the mirrors in Bed Bath & Beyond, right? Don't look in those mirrors. They have these big mirrors, like they're 20x mirrors. Yeah. And I remember walking up to one and I looked in one and the light had a little light ring around it. And you know, I looked in it and even at 20x, I'm like, man, you look okay. You know, not bad for someone your age. And then I turned the light on. Not so good. Not so good. Why? Because you can see every pore and every blackhead in those pores and every hair that you didn't shave and everything, you know, every pimple that you ever picked that you shouldn't have because your mom told you you'd leave scars. They're there. Right? Why? Because, and I'm not just saying this in a vacuum. This is the way the light of the Word of God affects us. It shows us who we are like we've never seen before. And again, the cockroaches of the world, they'll scurry away from that light. But we who are in Christ want more of that light. Show me more about myself so that I might better serve you. And not only that, shine more of your light on me so that I might reflect more of that light back on the world around me. As believers, we have been called, we've been gifted to share the light that is Christ. This is why Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Little L, not the big L. He's the big L, light of the world. So that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You know, he says, "I'm the light of the world." Now he says, "You're the light of the world." What does that mean? He's saying that as those who have received the gift of faith in Him, we are now both capable and responsible for shining forth His light in the lost and dying dark world that we live in. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:15 and 16, which is helpful to understanding our text this morning. He says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's your purpose. It's my purpose. To shine forth as lights for Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The same God who at the very beginning said, "Let there be light," and illuminated the entire universe, is the same God who said in you, "Let there be light." And you'd better be shining if you claim to be the real article. Here's the key for connecting what we looked at last Lord's Day to what Jesus says here in our text this morning. Jesus' entire ministry was characterized by the shedding of His light into a dark and dying world, and even creating other sources of His own light in His disciples. That was His whole ministry. By asking for additional signs, additional wonders, the Jews were in effect asking Jesus for more light. Right? You get that? These things you're doing are illuminating. We want more of that. But here's the question. And here's what connects the two parts of this passage together. What had they done with the light that had been shining brightly among them since Jesus' ministry began? What had they done with it? According to Jesus, they had put it away in a cellar and put it under a basket, so to speak. In other words, they had done everything within their power to ensure that the light of Christ was obscured or hidden. Not only from themselves, but from others as well. And here, Jesus is hinting at just how absurd that whole thing is by reminding them that when a lamp is lit, in order for it to function the way it was intended to function, you don't put it under a basket, you don't hide it in the cellar, you put it on a lampstand where it can be useful. He's saying, you guys who are seeking for a sign, you guys who want more light, are not even doing what you should be doing with the light that I've given you thus far. Which, again, is further evidence that they didn't have the God-given faith to do that. Now, notice the analogy that Jesus supplies in verse 34. He says, "The eye is the lamp of your body." Now, stop there. What does that mean? It doesn't take an ophthalmologist to figure this out, right? I mean, your eye is where the light enters. Your light is brought to you via your eyes. And as Jesus continues, when your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. When it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. And that's certainly true physically, right? Think of the blind man. Think of the man who's actually blind. There's no light entering into his eyes. And so he has no concept when it comes to varying shades of brightness. He doesn't even probably understand what the word bright means. Much less the concept of light. If he was born blind, if you're born really, really blind, some blind people can see, you know, different shades of illumination, but some can't see anything at all. All the blind man knows is darkness. And the same thing is true spiritually. You know, I don't know why certain things happen, and I certainly don't know why the Lord saw to give me macular degeneration in my right eye. But it's getting worse, and you know, in dark rooms, if I were to cover this eye and just look out of this eye, I can't see anything. Anything. And I'd like to think maybe it's to remind me of this very concept. I'm a living testimony to the fact that where the eye is somehow messed up, there's darkness. I'm very well aware that the light coming through this eye is not nearly as potent as the light coming through this eye. And the same thing is true spiritually. Those who obscure the light, those who are always seeking to dim the light and hide the light, are living, at least in some degree, of spiritual darkness. Now let me ask you this. Is what Jesus describes here, is it a problem with the light or with the sight? It's a problem with the sight. That's what he's telling these people who had gathered to see one more sign. He says, you don't have a need for any more signs. I'm going to give you one, and it's going to be one that will blow your mind. But your need is to see in the first place. You don't have a light problem, you have a sight problem. One of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, said this. He said, when a person's eyes are in good condition, the entire body will be illumined. We'll know exactly what to do. The foot will know where to step. The hand will realize how to take hold, etc. The opposite is true when, through some illness, a person's eyes don't function properly. Such a person will be groping in the dark. Those bodily organs over which he would normally exercise conscious control will now refuse to function properly. They are, as it were, in the dark as to what to do. So also, when a person's inner disposition is right, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, his entire personality will be illumined. He will possess the true knowledge of God, will experience peace of mind, the peace that passes all understanding, and will be able to thank the Lord for joy unspeakable and full of glory. On the contrary, when his heart is not right with God, this lamentable condition will also affect his entire personality. Instead of spiritual progress, there will be spiritual retardation and deterioration. Spiritually speaking, you either have the light or you don't. You're either guided by the light or you aren't. You're either able to reflect back the light of Christ on a lost and dying, darkened world, or you're not. This is why Jesus said in verse 35, watch out. Those of you who think you have the light, and this was certainly true of the Pharisees, right? They thought they had the light. In fact, they thought they were the masters of the light. Jesus says, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. In other words, don't automatically assume. Don't automatically suppose that since you think yourselves to be enlightened, you actually are. And I need to point out again, this is not just a first century Jewish problem. This is not something that should concern us just about people during that particular time. This is a problem today. There are scads of people who think they have the light, but who are living in total darkness. Countless individuals who insist that they're in possession of and they're reflecting or showing forth the light of Christ. But upon closer examination, we would find just the opposite is true. There are scores of people in all kinds of churches who might be theologically astute, intellectually equipped, armed with a head knowledge of all things scriptural, all things doctrinal, and yet be completely devoid of the genuine light of Christ. They may be a light unto themselves, But in reality, they're full of darkness. I think this is an especially prevalent issue, and I've said this before, and I make no apologies for it, but I think this is an especially prevalent problem within Reformed circles. And as a lover of the doctrines of the Reformation, as a student of the Reformation, as one who treasures the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, as one who treasures all of the great creeds, all of the great guardrails that the Lord has providentially given us in terms of understanding correctly the things in the Scriptures, yes, intellectually they're stimulating. I've got a mind chock full of those things. But none of those things is evidence of Christ's light in me. You need to understand that. I think many within Reformed circles have a tendency to emphasize orthodoxy at the expense of orthopraxy. In other words, they feel the need to be more doctrinally correct than they do applicational in their lives. You see, it's not what you know that's important. It's what you do with what you know. Right? We've been talking about that for weeks now. Being hearers and doers of the word, not just hearers. Because those who are hearers only, what? What does James say? They deceive themselves. And the truth is not in them. Be very careful that what you think is lightness is not darkness. Not too long ago, one of my students in the seminary invited me to a Reformed chat room. He told me, man, this chat room's great. It's a great place to go and encourage one another, lift one another up, and iron sharpens iron. And I was excited. I was like, you know, okay, maybe there's some sort of Reformed Mecca that I can go to online and hear people talking about things that really matter. And I get there and I scroll through for about an hour. I'm scrolling through all these posts. And what are they talking about? Oh, they're talking about the supremacy of infralapsarianism over superlapsarianism. They're talking about whether Baxter was an accurate representation of who pastors should really be in the church today. They're talking about, have you read Owen? No, I don't like Owen. I prefer so-and-so. Well, who's better, Gerhardus Voss or Herman Bavinck? And I guess I wasn't surprised because you see that all the time. When all I wanted to see was one person saying, what has the Lord done in you and through you this past week? Amen. How has the Lord used you? What are you doing? Remember, I've told you before, my mom used to ask me the most profound question, and so did yours probably, the most profound question any parent can ask their child. And I know they say it sarcastically. I know they say it without understanding what they're even saying. But my mom used to ask me, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Is that not a question we need to be asking each other? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? What are you doing to promote the kingdom and cause of Christ? What are you doing in terms of shining real light? All this other stuff. Doctrine is important. Don't get me wrong. We spend a lot of time talking about doctrine here. We're going to start, when we finish the marriage study, we're going to go through a series on systematic theology, and you're going to love it. I guarantee it. But, that's all the head knowledge part. What do we do with that? How do we translate that into the light of Christ that's reflected out? The things in your brain that never make their way to your heart are under a basket. They're in the cellar. Don't tell me what you know about God. Tell me what you're doing for God. And I found none of that. Churches are full of people who fully believe that the true measure of the validity of their Christian faith depends on what they know and not on how the Lord is using what they know through them, in them, to communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world. We have a responsibility to evangelize the lost. We have a responsibility to show forth the light of the gospel so that others, those who are on this, like in Pilgrim's Progress, they're on this journey and they have this heavy load and they so want to be relieved of this heavy load. Where was he told to go? As he stood at the wicket gate and he was told to go, where was he told to go? See that yonder light? If we're not shedding forth the light of Christ, people will never see the light. And remember, God uses human instrumentality. I quoted Romans a minute ago. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless they're sent? Unless there's someone preaching the word, how will they hear the word? Even in this church. And if you're visiting with us this morning, if you're just a visitor, and not just a visitor, if you're a visitor, didn't mean to minimize you there. If you're a visitor with us, you can kind of just nod appreciably. But this is for the members of this church. Because the members of this church are the ones that I've been given responsibility for by God to exercise oversight and to care for you and nurture you and raise you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to make sure that you're fed good sheep food so that you can go out and give that sheep food to others. Let me just ask you though. What are we doing? Both individually and corporately in this church. What are we doing to reach a lost and dying world? With all of that scriptural knowledge that we have amassed in this place week in and week out. What are we doing? And don't sit there and think, oh, I don't know what he's doing. It's not about him. What are you doing? Because before we can answer the question, what are we doing? We need to know what you're doing and what I'm doing. Right? Is that fair? Are we hearers only? Or are we hearers and doers? Are we, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, are we stirring up one another to love and good deeds and encouraging one another all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near? Let me answer that for you. No. We're not. Granted, when we come into this place on Sunday morning, we can stir one another up here in these four walls, and we do a pretty good job of that. Shaking each other's hands, hugging each other around the neck. We go out of this place on Sunday afternoon, and it's almost like we don't know anyone here. How do I know that? I know that because people report to me when I call them and say, well, I'm so sorry you weren't able to be with us yesterday. Or today, when I call them on a Sunday afternoon or text them. Oftentimes I'll inquire later on in the week, did anybody else reach out to you? Oh, that's right, I'm watching. Did anyone else reach out to you? And I can tell you 9 times out of 10, the answer is no. And when they tell me, yeah, John or Mike reached out to them, I discount that because that's what pastors should be doing. But nine times out of 10, the answer is no. Folks, if we can't take our relationships in this place seriously, what hope do we have that we're going to care even the slightest for anyone outside of this small community of believers? And I'm not going to belabor this point much, but let me also mention that some of our members only show up for the 11 o'clock service every week. How can you possibly be serious-minded about your faith if 9:45 is an inconvenience for you? You certainly make it to work every day at 8 o'clock. Wouldn't miss, because if you did, you'd be fired. I wish so badly we could just start firing people in the church. I understand why you're snickering and laughing, because you should snicker and laugh out of nervousness. I can't pull any punches when I am approached with a passage like this that says, "Let your light shine." And I see so much darkness, even in our own ranks. I can't. I won't. It'd be irresponsible of me simply to stand up here and pat you all on the back and on the head and tell you what a wonderful job you're all doing when it's not true. We announced Amy DeYoung wants to be a member of this church this morning, and you've got until the end of next month. Sarah's had, you know, a few weeks now where people should have been just bombarding her, asking her for a testimony, asking her, you know, where she comes from, what does she eat in the wintertime, all these other things, right? And I'm not going to put her on the spot and ask her, and I'm going to put you on the spot and ask her, but I can guarantee you that no more than a handful of people have even gotten to know her. Why? I'll go even one worse than that. I've spoken to members in this church who simply do not know other members of this church, who have been members here for more than a year. I mentioned their name. Who now? Who was that? And you say your light's shining? You know, the collective illumination in this place should blind the world that we live in. The Thessalonian church, small as it was accused of turning the world upside down for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Our collective illumination in this place should blind the community that we're in. And it's not doing anything. I mean, I admit, I've been doing this a long time. I might be fairly entertaining. I might be very good at what I do. You might be enjoying, most of the time, probably not now, but you might be enjoying the preaching that goes on in this place and benefiting from it. But where is the light? Where is the fervor? I give my whole heart to you on every Lord's Day, trying to pump as much of God's light into you as I can. And it's the most tragic thing I see when I see people go out into the world and I get reports, nope, nobody called. Nope. Much less when I hear people saying, who are you talking about? Oh, you know, the person that joined last year at this time? Be careful that the light you think you have is not darkness. That's not the way the children of God behave. Not only do some people miss the 11 o'clock service, some people are late when they come here. Stop. Being late is disruptive, inconsiderate, and rude. And it's not shining forth the light. You know, the true children of God should want to be where the light is being proclaimed. Should they not? Amen. And they should want to be there as soon as and as often as that light is being reflected, so that you can absorb that light and then go out into the world and shine forth that light as brightly as you can. Is that happening? Will you all at least be honest enough to nod your head and say, we are not doing that? We're about to make a huge move here in the coming however long it takes us to get the money. When we get to that new community, are we going to be a light? Or are we going to be a center of doctrinal learning? A dark place? I pray that our lights would so shine that others see our good works and glorify our Father God in heaven. Because if we're failing on that, we've missed the whole point. This is not a schoolhouse where you come and get all the head knowledge and then just go out and be glad that you got all the head knowledge. This is, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, the place where I, as a pastor and teacher, are given the responsibility to equip all of you to do the work of the ministry. What is that? Well, I don't know what that work is in your own spheres, but it's something. Right? Paul says in Romans 12:15 that the people of God will rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can't even call people who aren't here. Sometimes I call and I learn that there's been a tragic accident. There's been something, a sickness that's overcome that brother or sister. And that goes out in the form of a prayer request later. But do you care? If we're not doing these most fundamental things, we are effectively putting our lights under a basket, down in the cellar, and not on a lampstand where we can illuminate each other, light each other up. You know how encouraging it is to get one of those phone calls? You know, most of you here have Facebook accounts. And you come to me sometimes and you tell me, oh, that message was so helpful. And man, I wish more people could hear that. You know, we do share on our Facebook page for the church. We have the link right there. All you have to do is hit the share button. I'm not doing this to promote myself. I'm just saying that if you really cared, I'd get more than 39 views of a particular sermon during the week. Right? That's a way of casting forth the light that we're all to be casting forth. Again, I say this not to be mean, not to be spiteful, not to be judgmental. I have no one person or group of people in my mind when I say these things. This is a problem that we all have. And I would dare say it's a problem in churches at large all over the country. I think this is a problem all over the place. So we're not unique in that regard. But I have been given the responsibility for exercising that watch care over your souls. I will give an account one day for how I taught you, how I fed you, how I shepherded you. And I take that very seriously. And I want you to know, I want you to be warned with the same warning Jesus issues here in our text. Be careful. Be on the lookout. Be watchful. Be mindful that the thing that you might think is light is not actually dark. This is kind of where Jesus goes in verse 36, right? If therefore your body, your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. In other words, in the dark world in which we live, if we genuinely possess the light of Christ, it will be evident. I said that in the first hour this morning. You know, you should never have to ask someone if they're a believer. If someone has to ask you if you're a believer, chances are you might not be. Unless you've just met them and you've not got the opportunity to explain things to them. But even then, your faith, your light, the light that you reflect from the light that you are absorbing from Christ's light, that light should be so evident that when people even come and meet you, they know there's something different about you. Your light will be noticeable. In the same way as, you know, anybody else ever gotten up and stumbled at night on your way to the bathroom and stub your toe and maybe say some words that you shouldn't be saying, and you fumble around and you get in the bathroom and you're like, I can't see anything, and you flip the light on and what happens? There it is. It's all there, right? The same thing's true on a spiritual level. If you're shining forth the light, it's going to be noticeable. In the same way that people notice the light in an otherwise dark and dreary room. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Acts 26:18. Remember what Paul says with regard to the commission that he had received from the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles. What did he say? He said that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. And what was it that enabled Paul to successfully lead others from darkness to light? What was it that was able to convince those who were previously afraid? Remember Ananias? When Paul was blinded, he was told, go to the street called Straight. You'll find a house there. A man named Ananias, he's waiting for you. God sent an angel to talk to Ananias and said, Saul's coming for a visit. What was Ananias' response? Oh, no. No, no, no. Not here. But what was it that convinced Saul? What was it that convinced others who did not believe that they needed to believe when they encountered Paul? It was the light that was in him. The light that just blasted from his person. That's how he brought people, according to his commission, from darkness to light. And guess what? If you've been saved by God's grace, you have this same light. Oh, but Paul had it in a greater measure. No, he didn't. Truth be told, you have more light than Paul had. You've got the entire Word of God at your disposal. You've got God's Holy Spirit who continues to light the way. You have understanding of things that Paul never could have imagined. Just due to the fact that linguistic technology has gotten to the point now where we understand things that were just not able to be understood back then. So you have this same light in you. And not only that, you've been given the same responsibility for letting that light shine so that others might be drawn to its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:8. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the same thing's true of us all. He says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In fact, our identity as bearers of the light of Christ, I mean, this is something we see repeatedly throughout the New Testament, is it not? In Colossians 1, 12 through 14, Paul emphasizes the importance of our showing our gratitude to the Father in this regard, saying what? That we should always be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Why? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 6, Paul reminds the believers there in Thessalonica of the importance of remembering who they are and the price that was paid for their salvation. What does he say? He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Why? For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us carry forth this light that we've been given. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. You know this passage. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. 1 Peter 2:9, speaking to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The conclusion to be drawn from all of this, combined with what Jesus says here in our text this morning, is simple. If you are truly of the light, you will faithfully and consistently reflect that light and effectively illuminate the dark world in which you live. That's it. And if we're all intent on letting our light shine individually, what kind of impact would that have on our corporate witness? I mean, what would life be like for all of us? What would this church be like if every one of us walked out into the world shining like bright lights? Our attitude should be actually driven by that children's song that we think's corny, and it is. But it's also very instructive, is it not? This little light of mine. Little light meaning you're not the big L light, right? But this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Not only that, the songwriter had the wherewithal. It's not under inspiration, mind you. I'm not just going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. What's implied by that? Is the devil going to snuff it out? No, I'm going to let it shine. Are you intent on doing that? Does the light of Christ shine brightly in you and through you for all to see? Or are you sometimes guilty of covering it up? You know what covers the light up? Political correctness. There's never been a greater damper for the light of Christ than political correctness. I'm the most politically incorrect person you'll ever see in your life. Yes, if I'm asked, sometimes even if I'm not asked, I will say things like homosexuality is a sin. I'll say things like marriage is between a man and a woman. Bill and Steve, you can call whatever you're doing here marriage, but it ain't. Why? Because that's the light shining forth from me. Because what are they also going to sense in that? They're going to sense the love of Christ. You know, I won't hesitate. If you're the biggest sinner I've ever met in my life, I will not hesitate to hug you around the neck, give you a noogie on the head, and tell you I'm praying for your salvation. Do you cover up your light in the interest of political correctness? Fear of persecution? Selfishness? Or because you're ashamed in some way of your testimony for Christ? If any of those things affect the light going out from you, you need to be careful that the light in you is not darkness. For those of you without Christ this morning, although you might think yourself to be enlightened, that this thing called Christianity is way beneath you, that you've achieved some sort of intellectual prowess that none of us has, and you've got it all figured out, and it's all just fairy tales, the Bible's just a book written by men, to, you know, it's like the opiate of the masses, meant to placate men's consciences about a fictitious God and a fictitious Savior, and so on and so forth. It might sound really enlightened. You're still in the dark. Trust me. You're still in the dark. My prayer for you is that Christ's light would break through that darkness even now, right this minute, and that you would be transported into the light of His kingdom. Might God use the light that is in us to that end. Might we leave this place today a little more intent on letting our light shine individually, and if we'll do that individually, then they'll shine forth corporately for the glory of God, for the kingdom and cause of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.